open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness again. We can never, ever, ever begin to thank and praise you enough. We will spend eternity praising and glorifying and magnifying you for your work in our life. And Father, we just pray now as we turn to your word that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Father, that your truths would be unfolded, revealed, that the gold and the veins of gold that are there would be exposed. And Father, that we would grow and learn and profit and be changed by your word. And Father, again, we thank you. We ask that you bless our time and we give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we'll open our Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll continue our study here. As you know, we've been looking at Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9, 10, and 11. Where it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now in his prayer, Paul, we notice, gave the requirements for spiritual growth. He's praying for spiritual growth for the believers here. And he's outlining and laying out exactly what it is he's praying for, how this spiritual growth is to come about. He's focusing on the essential elements of the fruitful Christian life that every believer needs to possess and pursue. Now, last time we looked at verse 9, we saw that the most essential ingredient for the spiritual life and for our spiritual growth is love. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge in all discernment." Every part of our Christian experience is built on love. It's the foundation. It's the sine qua non, the indispensable aspect of our Christian life. Without love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm what? Nothing. I'm a spiritual zero. I'm nothing. A noisy gong and a clanging cymbal if I have not love. In fact, love is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. All other religions serve their gods out of fear. We serve God out of love, right? 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." The Christian doesn't fear punishment like pagans do. We don't have a deity that we have to appease, because Christ took all our punishment and bore our sins in His flesh on the cross. We don't fear punishment. God never punishes a Christian. This doesn't mean there's not chastisement for disobedience. Doesn't mean there's not pruning of areas in our life where we need to grow. But you're never, ever punished. So many Christians walk around in fear that God's going to zap them with a bolt of lightning if they don't do something. And that's not a biblical view of our love for God. We serve God out of love. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. The late Dr. Donald Barnhouse was a great Bible expositor, theologian, and pastor. And he relates the story of an encounter he had one time when he was traveling in Japan. And he approached the airline desk in the lobby of the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo and went up and started up a conversation with the clerk there at the hotel. And as part of her job, this woman was fluent in Chinese, Japanese, English. It was very obvious she was from a very cultured background. So Dr. Barnhouse just began speaking to her. Well, Dr. Barnhouse was always pretty direct in who he spoke to, and so he just asked her, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "No, I'm a Buddhist." And they talked a little bit more, and she told him that, you know, she had heard of Jesus Christ, but really didn't know anything about him, and she had heard of this sacred book called the Bible, but really didn't know anything about it. And then Dr. Barnhouse asked her a very probing question. He asked, "Do you love Buddha?" And she was shocked. She was surprised. And she said, "Well, I've never thought of love in connection with religion before." And so beginning from here, Dr. Barnhouse just unfolded all the aspects of Christianity and the love of God, sending Christ as His Son, sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And he contrasted it with the pagan gods that they hated and feared. He explained that the pagan gods are hated and feared. He explained that no god in the entire world is loved except the God of the Bible. He pointed out that in Japan, statues of the deities are everywhere and their temples are guarded by these fierce-looking statues. And people are coming into these temples trying to placate these particular deities by offering sacrifices and burning incense to them. He reminded her that the people of her country are always living in fear of these deities and trying to protect themselves against these gods' impulses and vindictive whims that they may decide to exact on them. Buddhists do not love Buddha, and Buddha does not love Buddhists. Hindus do not love their gods, and their gods do not love Hindus. Allah does not love Muslims in any meaningful way, and Muslims cannot be said to love Allah in any meaningful way. Allah's love is capricious. It is conditional. There's not a meaningful love relationship there. So love is the rich, unique distinction of Christianity. We love because He first loved us. Love separates true Christianity from all the other religions of the world. And it's the surpassing virtue. It's the founding principle for all spiritual growth. All spiritual growth has to be built on a foundation of love. So Paul first prays that our love would abound more and more, notice, in real knowledge and all discernment. And we looked at that last time. We saw that the love Paul prays for here is not limited to love for God or love for others. There's no object to the love here. Paul's focusing on the source of love, not the object of the love. He's emphasizing love's influence in the intellectual and in the moral realm of our life. And we noted several characteristics of the love Paul prays for. We saw that it's a supernatural love. It's the word agape. Paul prays to God for the love, so this love has to come from God. It's a supernatural love. And it's a resonant love, and that the Christians here already have it. It's a love that all Christians possess. They get it at salvation. And they have an abundant supply of it. But Paul is telling them, let it abound more and more. So it's a resonant love. He wants this love to grow as it overflows all previous known boundaries. We saw that it's a determined love. That it's a love of choice. It's agape love. It's not an emotion. It's not subject to whims. It's not the love of personal attraction. It's the love of choice. We choose to love and place our love on someone. It's not sentimentality. We see that it's an expanding love. It's abounding more and more. It's continuously increasing, continuously growing. It never maxes out. It never plateaus. It continually grows. Now, last time I gave you 8 words that Paul used to describe the extent of love's influence in the life of the believer. Do you remember what they were? Anybody take notes? Well, I'll remind you. Yes, knowledge, discernment, judgment, sincerity, blamelessness. I changed one on you. I changed number 6 from holiness to fruitfulness. Just seemed more appropriate there. Fruitfulness, glory, and praise of God. Well, we looked at the first two last week, knowledge and discernment. Christian love is rooted in deep spiritual knowledge. It's a controlled love. It's not uncontrolled. The world's love is uncontrolled. We have a controlled love. It's not an uncontrolled emotion. It's not an uncontrolled impulse. Biblical love is always influenced. It's always directed. It's always informed by God's world, God's Word. Again, the world's love is uncontrolled. It's an uncontrolled response to emotion, where the Christian's love is controlled by Scripture. We also saw that Christian love is discerning, that they grew in real knowledge and all discernment. It's not blind. Human love is blind. Human love is reactionary. Biblical love is insightful, it's perceptive, because it's informed by God's Word. Discernment is the truth of God's Word applied to life. That's all discernment is. It's truth applied to life. Just like a flood-swollen river, though, our love needs to be channeled. It needs to be held in check. Otherwise, it overflows the banks and it causes more harm than it does good. It has to be channeled and controlled by God's Word. So we see that the love which Paul prays for is a knowledgeable, informed, discriminating, discerning type of love. It's not an indiscriminate love. It's a discerning love. It's not an emotion. It's commanded of Christians. It's a duty. It's self-sacrificial service to someone else, to others, to other believers, even unbelievers, serving others. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, Paul says in Galatians. So the key to agape love, the key to it is humility. It's selflessness. Loving people are committed to meeting the needs of others graciously, unselfishly, no matter who the person is or what the need may be. So let's move on now to the other requirements of spiritual growth. The next one Paul identifies is judgment in verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. The reason or purpose that our love needs to abound in real knowledge and all discernment. We see this in verse 10. The reason, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You can't approve what's excellent without biblical love. There's a progression here. And we'll see this throughout this whole prayer. There's a progression. It builds. One builds on the other. The word approve is a very important word in the New Testament. Dokimazo. It has the sense of to test. See if it's genuine. Put to the test to examine. It was used of testing metal to determine its purity. It was used of testing money, coinage, to see whether it was counterfeit. It's even used over in Luke 14:19 of testing an oxen to see how good and beneficial they are. It refers more to the result of the examination, accepting something as approved. It passed the test. And this is what Paul is praying for, that you would have the ability to evaluate, to determine the things that are excellent. This is what has to be in the Christian's life for spiritual growth. And here the word excellent literally means to differ. But it doesn't just mean the things that differ. They differ in a particular way. It means the things that excel. They are different by virtue of the fact that they exceed other things. They surpass other things. So they differ not just in good from evil. It's a very, very important distinction here. You need to understand this distinction. Paul is not referring simply to the ability to distinguish good from evil. Almost anybody can do that. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that. What Paul is praying for goes far beyond that. Paul is concerned about distinguishing between better and best. What's the best? A lot of people are out there doing good things. Things that are better. But Paul wants us to go beyond that and do what is best. And very few people seem to be able to do this. The type of judgment Paul is talking about is the ability to focus our time and our energy on what is truly important. What really matters. It separates the simple from the profound. The weak from the strong. The influential from the ordinary. These people can focus their mind on some excellent goal. They don't get distracted. They're not taken down a different path. They're not derailed. They're not at all discouraged. They keep going. They focus. Paul himself is the best commentary on this particular attribute. If we look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, that is, obtained total sanctification, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And in 4:8, he told them, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So this is what Paul's talking about. Focusing, channeling our thoughts, being able to approve that which is excellent, the best thing. Now, Paul's prayer here is a prayer for the mind. His prayer for the love, for love was a prayer for the heart. This is a prayer for the mind, because you can't approve what's excellent if you can't distinguish what's excellent. So he's going for a prayer for the mind. And this is a challenge for me in my life, just having the ability to pursue what is excellent, not to get distracted, not to get derailed, not to get led down another path, but to pursue what's best, most profitable, most noble. And this is the challenge in most people's lives. It's just the way most people are. Most people are like the proverbial bouncing ball. They just bounce from one thing to the next with no direction, no guidance. They don't know why and what they're doing. They're just reacting. They're just reacting to the circumstances around them. They don't control their moods. Their moods control them. And this is not what Paul's calling for. He's calling us to be controlled. Reminds me of the story about an airline pilot who came on the intercom and told the passengers, he said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Bad news is we've just lost all our instruments and we don't know where we're going. Bad news is we've got a good tailwind and we're making great time. So this is the way most people go through life. They don't have no instrumentation. They don't know where they're going, but hey, they're making a great time getting there. They go through life like a blur. They can't understand what's excellent because their love is not informed by Scripture. They're not in the Word. They're not focusing on the Word. They're not meditating on the Word. They're not thinking through things. They lack discernment because they don't know enough truth to apply it to their everyday life in everyday given situations. So Paul is calling for us that we approve the things that are excellent. But again, it's all based, all dependent upon our knowledge and discernment. So again, take a look at your life. Are you really approving the things that are excellent? Are you using your time pursuing the best? Things that are excellent? Are you using your time to grow in the real knowledge of the Lord? How much time do we waste in trivial pursuits, in frivolous activities? Are you continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind? This is what we have to do. This is what we have to be. I hate to use myself as a personal example because I'm not a paragon of virtue by any extent. But, I mean, when I would be exposed to new truths, I would go find books. And I would read, and then I'd see in the footnotes, and I'd see the books that these guys are reading, and I'd go get those books, and I'd read those books. This is what we have to do. This is how we have to inform. It can't just be coming to church Sunday morning, hearing the preacher preach, and then going home. No, we have to feed ourselves. We have to feed our mind. We have to read. We have to understand. We have to grow. And this is what Paul's calling for. It's the ability to judge between better and best leads to the next two requirements of our spiritual growth here. Sincerity and blamelessness. So in order to be sincere and blameless, he tells us there, you may prove the things that are excellent. Why, Paul? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, notice the progression. Love, controlled by truth and discernment, leads to pursuing what is excellent, which leads to being sincere and blameless. There's the progression. Now, these two words are not synonymous. Sincerity and blamelessness are not synonymous. They have an important distinction that you need to see. The word sincere means genuine, but there's some uncertainty concerning the origin of the word. Some think it comes from the word to sift. Grain would be put in some type of sieve. It would be sifted until all the impurities were out. And all you had left was the pure grain. So then you think this is what it's referring to, is it's genuine, it's pure. He's calling for us to be pure and genuine. Second possibility is that sincere is from two words, one meaning sun and the other means to test. And so it literally means to be tested by the sun. So this could be the Greek root of the word. But it's definitely the root of where we get our word sincere from. Word we get our word sincere from comes from the Latin word sincera, which just means without wax. Now, what does that mean, without wax? Well, in ancient times, when a potter would make a utensil, whether it's a pot or a bowl or a plate or whatever, and he would fire that in the kiln, if there was impurities or anything like that in the clay, sometimes you'd get a crack in it. And an unscrupulous potter, a merchant, would take wax and fill the crack with wax and then paint over it or glaze over it to hide it. Well, the first time you put anything hot in there, it was going to melt the wax and everything would pour out. So if you were wanting to purchase a piece of pottery, you'd hold it up to the light and the light would shine through the wax in the crack and the crack would be revealed. And honest merchants would mark their pottery sincera, in other words, without wax. And so this is what Paul here is talking about. Paul's not calling for perfection. Paul is saying that the flaws, the cracks in our life, can't be covered up with wax. You can't live a hypocritical life. You can't just wax over the cracks and flaws in your life. He's assuming we have flaws, we have cracks, but you can't wax over them. None of us are perfect. So the flaws are not the issue. What Paul is addressing is how we deal with those flaws in our life. We can't disguise them artificially. We can't cover up our sin because every part of our life touches every other part of our life. It's like baking bread. If you took all the ingredients for bread and threw it in a pan and put it in the oven, you wouldn't have bread. You'd have a mess. But you've got to mix it all together, then put it in the pan, then put it in the oven, and you get bread. It has to be all mixed together. One part of our life cannot be isolated from the other parts of our life. It has to touch every aspect. So, many people cover over their cracks. They cover over their cracks with the wax of churchianity. They cover it over with false spirituality, with religious activity, with good works. But when the heat of a trial or persecution or adversity or hostility comes, the wax melts and the cracks revealed. God's Word, by the way, will do this. God's Word is the sun. The Holy Spirit is the magnifying glass that will focus that Word right to the cracks in your life and melt out the wax and reveal them there. This is what the Word does. This is why it's so important to be in the Word. That's why, to get to this point, it's the love informed by true knowledge. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." We're just clay pots. We're cracked clay pots. We're all cracked pots. But it's what you do with those cracks. So a sincere life is another requirement of spiritual growth. God's love won't flow through a Christian who's got cracks waxed over. Won't flow through a life that's a sham, but it will flow through an honest Christian. It'll flow through an honest Christian, no matter how marred that Christian may be. So the next word, blameless, means without stumbling. By the way, sincerity, Paul is just referring to internal purity here. Sincere is just internal purity. You're not being hypocritical. You're not waxing over the cracks. You're not covering them up. So it's internal purity. The next word, blameless, means without stumbling. Paul is praying that the believers reach the goal of their faith without stumbling. That is, they arrive at their destination morally undamaged, morally uninjured by any obstacle in the road. So sincerity is internal purity. Blamelessness is external purity. How do you achieve external purity? How do you go about doing this? How are we blameless? Again, notice the progression of Paul's prayer. First comes the supernatural love. It's exercised in discernment. It's a love that's informed and controlled by God's Word. It's discerning. It leads to pursuing what is excellent, which leads to internal purity, which leads to external purity. You can't reverse the process. External purity will never lead to internal purity. Because the inside, what is in the heart, is what comes out of the man. The exterior doesn't transform the interior. So how do you achieve blamelessness? Well, what's the fulfillment of the law? Romans 13:8. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And how does your love grow and abound? Our love grows and abounds in true knowledge and discernment. So this is how we do it. This is how blamelessness is achieved. How do you insulate yourself against all the subtle compromise of the culture that would cause you to stumble, to not be blameless? How do you protect yourself against that? By having a commanding, dominating, pervasive understanding and love controlled by God's Word so that you can approve what is excellent. That will result in internal and external purity. See, it all goes right back to the beginning. It's a circle. It goes right back to the beginning. When John Wesley left home to attend Oxford, his mother wrote him a letter. Well, she probably wrote him a lot of letters, but it's only one I've seen. And his mother wrote him a letter in which she said, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin." Now that's a very wise advice for developing parameters for personal purity. There it is. So all of this that Paul, the spiritual growth, it's in preparation for what? Until the day of Christ. The term "until" there is better translated in preparation for or against. It's not denoting just a period of time. It's a preparation for the day of Christ. Remember, last time we saw that the day of Christ was a time of blessing. It's not the day of the Lord, which is a time of judgment. The day of Christ, which is a time of blessing, a time of reward. Paul wants the Christian's entire life to be a preparation for that great day. The great day when the believer stands face to face with Christ. And the character of each Christian's life will be revealed. Flip over to 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This was always Paul's concern. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, as I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. Therefore, in light of all this, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord." Why do we have that as ambition, Paul? Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So Paul is saying all this spiritual growth, is in preparation for the day of Christ. 1 John, I've turned there, I just thought of this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." This is what Paul wants for the believer. He doesn't want us to be ashamed of anything we've done. He wants our growth, our spiritual life, to be such that we can stand with confidence. So now continuing the progression of Paul's prayer, the next requirement of spiritual growth is fruitfulness. Verse 11, "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness." This is an additional quality that Paul wants to see in the life of the Philippians. It's simply, it's just innumerable acts of kindness and service that Christians do to one another and to others. It's evangelism, it's prayer, it's service to the body. It's the gold, silver, precious jewels of your life. You know, God, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He'll judge our works to see whether they're gold, silver, precious jewels, or wood, hay, and stubble. What's the difference? Gold, silver, precious jewels are the works that God has done through me for His glory. Wood, hay, and stubble are the works that I do in my own strength for my own glory. To get the pat on the back. Those, they're nothing. They're going to be smoke. No, the gold, silver, precious jewels of our life are the work that God does through us, through His power, that lead to the praise and glory of His name. These are the fruits of righteousness. Literally, it is the fruit which righteousness produces. So love controlled by God's Word leads to approving what is excellent, which leads to internal and external purity, which results in being a fruitful Christian. Now, just to make sure that no one misunderstands them and thinks that their fruitfulness is dependent upon their own self-effort, Paul add some very important words to turn our minds to total dependence upon Jesus Christ. The fruit Paul is talking about is fruit which comes through Jesus Christ. True fruit comes through Jesus Christ working through you, working in your life. You don't produce your own. It's produced by a right relationship with Jesus Christ, in the between Jesus Christ and the believer. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." I'm going to give you an illustration of this from the life of Lawrence of Arabia. This may be familiar to some of you. Well, after World War I, Lawrence of Arabia took some Arab friends from Arabia, with him to Paris. And while in Paris, he was showing him all the sights of the city, the Eiffel Tower, the Louvre, the Champs-Élysées, Napoleon's tomb, and they went to Notre Dame and just showed all the wonderful sights of Paris. And they enjoyed that, but the thing that they were the most impressed with were the faucets in the bathrooms of their hotel room. They were just amazed that you could get all the water you wanted just by turning on a faucet. And so when it came time for them to leave and go back to Arabia, Lawrence found his friends in their hotel rooms trying to take the faucets off the tubs. And they said, "You don't understand, it's very dry. It's dry in Arabia. And if we have faucets, we could have all this water. And so we need faucets." So Lawrence had to explain to him, no, the faucets aren't... The only reason you get the faucets, water out of the faucet, is because it's connected to the supply. It's all connected to the huge water system that comes in through France. And ultimately it's connected to the rain and the snowfall that falls in the Alps. And this is the way so many are. Unless you're connected to the source, you're just a dry faucet. You're a dry faucet. Can turn you on, but nothing's going to happen. A lot of people are trying to produce fruit, but they're not connected to the source. They're dry and barren as the desert. These need Christ. You must submit to Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn to Him and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. But some people only have a trickle of water coming out because they're clogged with impurities in their life. They're clogged with worldliness. They're clogged with worry. They're clogged with anxiety. They need to come to Christ for cleansing. Some only have a trickle because they haven't started at the beginning with an informed love, a love that is based on real knowledge. They haven't appropriated God's means, word, and prayer. Jesus' parable about the vine and the branches makes one more important point about fruit bearing. And that's, if you're a Christian, you're bearing fruit, God's going to prune you. You need to be pruned. You not only need to be joined to Christ, you need to be pruned. Your life, my life, has many things in it that are not bearing spiritual fruit. Maybe they're hobbies. Maybe they're habits. Maybe they're relationships. Maybe it's an association at work, school. Of course, not all of these things require pruning. So maybe some of these things are what God wants you to be doing. But if you're a Christian, God's going to prune you. You can guarantee it. And I've seen it over and over and over again in my own life. God pruning, 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 pruning. And sometimes the pruning hurts, but it's always done by a good and loving and gracious Father who just wants us to bear more fruit. The result is always more fruit produced by Jesus Christ working through us. So Paul concludes his prayer here by summing up the ultimate purpose of all this spiritual growth and fruit bearing. It's to the glory and praise of God. John 15:8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to me my disciples." Ephesians 1:12. "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Ephesians 1:13-14. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." It's all about the glory of God. William Hendrickson wrote, "The circle must be completed. Fruit descending from heaven must waft their fragrance back to heaven. It's all of God. All of God. And it's all for His glory. A life of love, a life of excellence, a life of purity, a life of good works will lead to glorifying God. Glory and praise to God. It's to the glory and praise of God. The word glory is the sum total of all of God's perfections. That's what glory is. Glory is just the sum total of all of God's perfections. And praise is the homage given to God because of those perfections. It all goes to Him because He is the only one worthy of praise and glory. I want to close by reading Psalm 148. You can turn there if you want, but you don't need to. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is my prayer. It's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for this church. Father, that our love may abound still more and more. Real knowledge, all discernment, so that we may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, help us realize there is no formulas, there are no lists, there are no easy shortcuts, no ways other than through You. Father, that we come to this end because first we have an informed love that is informed by Your Word and by Your truth. And Father, I just pray that we all grow in this together as we are in Your Word together and we live together in Your Word. Lord, we just ask that You would use us now for Your glory, all to the praise and glory of Your name. In Jesus' name.